Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John? For many churches around the country today, Sunday is known as Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and that's why I have chosen this particular text. I have been preaching on this subject for over 30 years now, and this is a unique passage. If you have found it and you're able to stand with me, let's stand together to hear the reading of the Word of God, beginning with verse 17. 19, chapter 19, verse 17 and following. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we humbly come before your blessed throne seeking grace. Through this means of grace, the preaching of the word, please grant me grace that I might be faithful to my calling, and that my brothers and sisters here might have hearts that are prepared to hear the word of God and to believe it and to love it and, yes, to walk in it. Grant each of us that grace, Lord, and help us to be your obedient servants. In Jesus' name, amen. Many years ago, when my mother was a young woman, she was nearby one of the canals in Michigan. There's a lot of water in Michigan, and a lot of swimming and boating goes on there when it's not snowing, in the right time of year, that is. And she noticed a young boy out in the water struggling and fighting for his life. He didn't know how to swim. So with all of her clothes on, she ran and dove into the water and grabbed him and got him safely to shore. Years later, she showed me a newspaper clipping of her with this little boy with a big towel or something around him, a blanket around him, and the picture taken. It was a neat a story. But about 15 years or so later, she told me, again, she heard about this boy, now a young man, that he had taken his own life. She saved him that one moment to live a life in this world, and 15 years later, he killed himself. There's no evidence at all that he had any knowledge of Christ whatsoever, so he entered into a Christless eternity. Saved from drowning, dying, and entering into hell. You see, what good does it do a man, a woman, or even a little one to gain the whole world and to lose their own soul? And that's, I believe, what Jesus sees in this text underlying all of the outward issues. He's not blind to those things, but he has a much greater concern, not only a temporal concern, but Jesus has an eternal concern. Saved from an abortionist, dying later on in life, entering a Christless eternity. You understand what I'm thinking right now. How important it is to save these little lives. It's vital. But it's vital because we want them to grow up and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point. The proposition statement is this: the death of Jesus Christ demands our death. But it's a good thing that we die to ourselves, you see. But it also ensures our eternal life. This was Christ's desire for his mother. And that's why he said what he said while he hung in agony upon that cross. The setting, the context, we already know what it is, don't we? It's the cross. It's on Golgotha. It's between two robbers, two insurrectionists, two men who deserved it, and here is the Lord of life hanging on the cross, bleeding for sinners. We hear in this text the third of seven sayings, and this one is directed at his mother and the beloved disciple, John, in the midst of various family members. Now, we don't know all who was there. We know a number of people were there. Some were mentioned in our text, and I am assuming some of Jesus' own family members were there as well. And that's unique when you think of what Jesus has to say. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. Her sister Salome, the mother of James and John, is there. Mary, the wife of Clopas, mother of James, the writer of the epistle, and Joseph, she is there. And then, of course, Mary Magdalene is there, the one who was delivered from seven demons. And if you want to study this further, if you go to Luke 23:49, it seems that others were there, not mentioned by name, as well at the cross. And of course, the Apostle John was there. Point number one of 3 points this morning: the Son of God saving sinners. That's what's going on. And that is the burden upon the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's focus is upon his perfect sacrificial death. That's why Jesus came ultimately into this world, and he knew it, was to go to that cross. Christ cares for his mother according to the law. We're seeing it here. Christ is pro-life, loving the family, caring for the family. We live in a society that is destroying the family, redefining the family. And we see Jesus here, even in agony, fulfilling the law of God, caring, honoring, and caring for his own mother. It's amazing. It's the sweetest expression, but you've got to watch it because it's very carefully written and spoken. In Exodus 20 and verse 12, honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Jesus is doing that while on the cross. He must fulfill the law in order to be our perfect substitute, you see. Jesus sees the whole picture, not only his mother, he sees her, but he sees the big picture as well. His death would have meaning only in light of his perfect obedience. And that's why this portion of the Gospel of John, along with the other Gospels, is, brothers and sisters, we're on holy ground. And there are times I have to rebuke myself and ask the Lord to forgive me when I'm reading through my Bible, and I read this just like it's a novel or it's just, you know, like anything else. This is deep water as we witness the suffering of our Lord. His focus is upon the faith of Mary and John. The testing and the proving of their faith is taking place that very moment. It's a moment of crisis, of the deepest kind of trial. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, my beloved. And he didn't shield them, he didn't comfort them. And so we can only guess and even just barely imagine what they're going through as they see their Lord, as Mary sees her son now soon to become her Lord. Arthur W. Pink does a wonderful job in describing this experience when he writes, "What sorrow it must have caused her when, because there was no room in the inn, she had to lay her newly born babe in the manger. What anguish must have been hers when she learned of Herod's purpose to destroy her infant's life. What trouble was given her when she was forced on his account to flee into a foreign country and sojourn for several years in the land of Egypt." You know, doing any one of these things would be an awful and difficult experience, but these are all Mary's experience. What piercings of soul must have been hers when she saw her son despised and rejected of men. What grief must have wrung her heart as she beheld him hated and persecuted by his own nation. And who can estimate what she passed through as she stood there at the cross? If Christ was the man of sorrows, she, or was she not, the woman of sorrows? To a great degree, I think that is very true. But Jesus' focus is upon his spiritual family. He is concerned with her physical needs, and I believe they will be taken care of. They were taken care of. But this was not his only or his main concern. You see, he had a bigger family than we realize when we read in that interesting passage, the interchange in the Gospel of Mark, the end of chapter 3 of Mark. And his mother and his brothers came standing outside. They sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him. They said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." Do you remember his answer? It was a true statement, but his answer was very interesting. He answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." You see the focus of Jesus? It's, "Behold, look at me. I am more than your son, Mary. I want to save you to the uttermost. I am concerned not only with time and the temporal needs you have. I am concerned about all of eternity. How important that was. How difficult it was for Mary to watch what she was watching and have to realize that everything was changing. But later she would realize everything was changing for her good and the good of all of her brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, as our sin bearer, Jesus was isolating himself on that cross. It's no longer mother. Did you see that in the text? It's woman. He moves away from her, and now there's this new relationship that she must come to accept and embrace. And it's a wonderful one, but it doesn't mean the process for her was nothing less than very, very painful. Claus Skilder writes some, I think, amazing words when he looks at the cross here. He says, his love can no longer express itself without a struggle. He is approaching the edge of hell. He is alone. Another moment and it will be dark upon Golgotha, and the darkness will last for 3 hours. Thereupon, the last struggle will impinge upon him from the outside. When that happens, love will have forsaken him entirely. He's talking about his heavenly Father, you see, as Jesus is made sin those 3 dark hours on the cross. Nevertheless, he assumes his lot and his isolation. It is remarkable, is it not, that before the darkness and before the great exclamation of the fourth statement from the cross, he sends his mother away. Did he know what was still coming? Did he feel it? We dare not say any more than what we know, but we believe that he wanted to be in a right relationship with all men, with all forces of the earth, before he sank away in the bottomless abysses of the griefs of hell. And he knew that these would come. Thus, he enters upon his isolation. At the valley of the shadow, we say, all friends forsake us. Yes, that is the way we put it, but he could not say it that way. When he enters upon the valley of death, he bids his earthly friends goodbye. He puts himself into a state of isolation, hanging between heaven and earth, being made sin, you see, for his chosen people, including his beloved mother. Removing himself from all men, doing something that no one else in the history of the world could ever accomplish, only the God-man, the second person of the Trinity. Again, I understand him better now as he says, not mother, but woman. Hereafter, he will have no mother anymore. Even on Easter Day and on the Day of Ascension, he will give his mother conspicuously little, much less than many others. The austere logic of his own sublime diction subsides, not at all. Yes, woman, just go now. I am taking leave of mother for all centuries and for all eternity. Sin separates men from God and God from men, and men from one another. And Jesus has to, all by himself, he has to deal with that sin. And that's what he was doing on the cross. And so the Lord Jesus expresses his deepest concern for his mother. Jesus is then made sin. Point number two, Mary's painful yet blessed commission. Some would really think I was awful in saying what I'm just going to say now, but I think what I'm saying is biblical. She was a sinful woman needing salvation, besides being a woman who needed a home. She was a widow. Joseph must have died, we don't know when, but he's no longer mentioned in Scripture. And yet others in the world would dispute that statement of mine. Out of the book called Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, for example, a Dr. Ott writes, freedom from original sin does not necessarily involve freedom from all defects. So Mary knew the defects of this life just like Jesus, but one thing Mary did not know, he writes, Mary's fullness of grace and her perfect purity and immaculate state to be subject to motions of inordinate desire. She wasn't subject to sin, you see. Motions of concupiscence, he writes. Pope Pius XII says of the Virgin Mother of God, quote, she was immune from all sin, personal or inherited. And yet, if you study her life, the scriptures do not say anything like that. If you read Mary's Magnificat, you see her, one, anticipating the coming of the Messiah along with the rest of the Jewish people, you see. And she was rejoicing in it. Why? Because she needed the mercies of God and the grace of God like every other sinner needed. She understood that. Jesus didn't put her or point her to some other relative. I think he could have. It wouldn't have been wrong. He pointed her to the disciple who was closest to his heart. Jesus' biggest concern was his mother's spiritual welfare. And so when little babies are saved, our biggest concern, we ought to praise God for that, for each and every one. And our biggest concern ought to be the parents of that child and that child, that they might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary had to give up her son after the flesh. That's what was taking place, so that she might receive him as Lord and Savior, a new relationship, an eternal one. Mary pondered over the unique life of Jesus. Can you imagine the heart of a mother thinking about her life and thinking about this unique person? As a virgin, she bore him. The angel Gabriel coming from glory, announcing and making statements about this child in her womb that were simply incredible. The Holy One, the King of Kings, the ruler has come, and this is your child dwelling within you right now, Mary. The wise men appear right after the birth, and they fall down and worship and give gifts. The shepherds come, and they exclaim that they've seen angelic hosts, and the angels spoke to them about this unique child. Mary, his mother, pondered all these things. As a young man in the temple, Jesus' response after 3 days of being separated from them, and Mary was frantic. Jesus said, do you not know that I have to be about my Father's business? At the marriage feast and many other places besides, Jesus stood out as more than a human being. It's interesting to study the words, and we'll just look at them. I want to look at them for just a moment. But the statement of that prophet Simeon who came and spoke to Mary and Joseph in Luke chapter 1 in the temple. I'm sorry, I'll get it. It's Luke chapter 2. It didn't look right. Luke chapter 2 and verse 34, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. This world will never be the same. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And maybe it was at this very moment when Jesus looked at her that sword ultimately pierced her soul. But she had to come to grips with what was taking place right then and there. As Klaus Gilder again writes, "Woman, relinquish your hold on me and take another son. Endure the fact that he is to accompany you. Do not touch me. Do not cling to me." Now he puts an apostle next to her. Very gently, the son leads the mother to the feast of Pentecost. There he will be returned to her, but to the others at the same time. He accepts the member of the church, and therefore he relinquishes the mother. He cuts the ties that bind him in order that they may continue to bind. He thrusts her back, but essentially he strengthens her. He rescues Mary through his work upon that cross. She was to move into obscurity as a single member of the church. She was to take up the words of John the Baptist, "He must increase and I must decrease." Jesus in Luke chapter 14 gives a very strong statement on what it means to be a disciple of Christ, what it means to be a genuine believer in Christ. It's nothing less, as you read that passage, than dying to myself and dying to all other relationships and putting this one relationship as the paramount one, the one where worship and service and love begins and ends, you see. And that puts all the other relationships in the proper perspective and place, because this is the one paramount relationship, my relationship with the living God through faith in Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? Oftentimes we put things and experiences and people and we cling on to them like this, and we put the Lord God over here. Well, I need you to get to heaven, but I don't need you that much. Not as much as I need whatever has got a hold of my heart. Yet the Bible clearly says, and Mary came to realize this, let go of me as the mother, embrace me as the Lord and Savior. It was hard, and yet it was so, so blessed. So where do we find Mary? Where's the last thing we read about Mary in the Scriptures? Well, if you care to turn there, go to Acts chapter 1. Jesus told the disciples, and Mary and her sons are included in this, praise God, to wait for him, to wait for the coming of the Spirit. He would come to them. He would pour forth that Spirit. And so here they are in Acts chapter 1, verse 12. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James, notice the names of the apostles here. And notice also, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Mary's there. But she's not there so much as the unique one elevated to the right hand of the throne of Jesus Christ in heaven. She's there as one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, having believed on him, not as her son, but as the Lord of Lords, you see, and as the Savior of sinners. Jesus looks over at John. John loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is his burden of love. John is to exemplify the servanthood of Christ in this situation through his life and through his work and his ministry. As a son, he is to honor and submit unto his Lord, you see, and in service, he takes her home from that time on, grieving with her at the burial, at the tomb, along with Mary. His hope seemed to be buried as well. He must care for her in the midst of a breaking heart. He must look at her now as a sister in Christ. an apostle and a sister, an apostle, see your church member, John, because this is what has taken place. You know, it's interesting. God has probably not called us to some flashy, prominent ministry, but to humble, faithful servanthood. Maybe it's just that one person we care for or that handful of people, whatever it might be, do your work as unto him humbly and faithfully. John must go through his own trial of faith, his own crisis. You think it was hard on Mary that day, it was hard on John and the others as well. The shock, the fear in the garden when Jesus was taken, the humiliation of running away from his Lord, earlier saying, I would never deny you. The pain and grief on the cross, the believing joy then at the tomb, the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, and useful leadership, the preaching, the teaching, the writing of, yes, the Word of God through John. And also caring for his new mother, this disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's apply it a little bit. Jesus knew what he was doing while hanging on that cross when he spoke to his mother and to John. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was bringing them into and through this trial of faith. He was purging them. He was dealing with them, bringing them into his victory on the cross, even unto eternal life, eternal salvation, and making them his humble servants. It's interesting. What is it to be pro-life? You know, over the years, I have preached on this subject from every angle I could think of. The debates that have arisen with Operation Rescue and all that. The standing on the side with placards and signs. In Orange County, our first child, Megan, was like the poster child. As a baby, they took a picture and they superimposed her on the womb. I can't remember, was it on you? It was on someone else, and it was like you could see into the womb of this mother, and there was this cute little baby. Of course, I thought she was beautiful. Involved in all of these different ways in wrestling with this, what is it to be pro-life? Am I being faithful? Are we being faithful? And today, I see in this text, Jesus is showing us, yes, we are to love the family, we are to love motherhood, we are to love little children, we are to protect them and nurture them, but we are to do that in such a way that we bring them to a living, lively faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, in Orange County, we worked alongside people that we had complete theological disagreement with, but they were trying to save babies too. I mean, it's all over the place, isn't it? And so I come here today thinking about Jesus. In every way, he was pro-life. Look back in Philippians chapter 2 and see him coming from glory down to this place, sin-soaked world, dying on a cross for sinners that we might have eternal life with him. Jesus is pro-family. We see it demonstrated here through the care of his mother, through fulfilling the fifth commandment. But Jesus, the God-man, has not only the temporal perspective in mind, but most importantly, the eternal perspective. What does it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Contemplate that statement today here. And be assured that you belong to him. Don't miss it, having sat under the preaching of the Word of God and enjoyed the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Don't go on in life and having missed the Lord Jesus yourself. And if you know him, you will do your best to make him known. You see, Jesus' most important concern was the gospel. The most important pro-life message this world will ever hear is the gospel. That's exactly what is needed. Jesus died that we might have life. We must die to ourselves that others around us might see Jesus in and through us and find true life, eternal life in him. We want babies to be saved, and we rejoice in that revelation, and we're going to hear it next Sunday, of how many have kept their child. But we want babies to be saved that they might know Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, everything that was said today is not a new revelation. It's just simply underlining what I believe with all my heart to be the core, the heart, the center, the foundation of our faith. That is knowing the Lord, trusting in him, believing in that gospel message, which is good news not only to one who just believes, but it's good news to each one of us, each and every morning, each and every day. Thank you that Jesus has given us not only biological life, but thank you that he has given us everlasting life. Oh, Lord, we want to respond in praise and thanksgiving. We want to respond in greater consecration of every area of our lives to you. For you are our life in every way. And so we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.